The 28th chapter of Matthew, verses 1 through 10. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He's not here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I'll take that. I might need that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you as we come to this word, to this story, to this best of all happy endings to any story that has ever been written. May you write these words large upon our hearts that Christ is risen. Go and tell. Lord, this is good news. May it fall upon our hearts as great news this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, all the kids in the room, look at me right now. All the kids, look at me. Even if you have to squirm up in your seat, look at me. Okay, kids, you looking? Yes, I see you. We're all together in one room celebrating Easter this year. And I want to ask you kids a very important question. This may be the most deadly serious question a pastor has ever asked you. Are you ready? Here's the question. Do you like fairy tales? Okay, good. Do you like fairy tales? Yes, you do. You do. Do you like stories of heroes overcoming obstacles, standing up to villains? Yes, okay. Do you like stories of dragons and deadly dangers, of narrow escapes and evil enchantments to be broken? Stories of bravery and friendship in the face of nearly overwhelming darkness? If you do, kids, congratulations. You are just like virtually every other kid who has ever been born. You have something wonderfully in common with kids of every culture the world over. And if you still love fairy tales as an adult, again, congratulations. There is some spark yet in your heart that has not died. There are some delights that you have not grown too old or too jaded to enjoy. Fairy tales are deadly important, and let me tell you why. Better yet, let someone much more knowledgeable about fairy tales than I am tell you why. On March 8th, 1936, as Europe was gearing up for another war, Professor J.R.R. Tolkien was asked to come to one of the oldest universities in the world, the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, and give a lecture. It turned out to be one of the most important lectures of his academic career, and maybe of any academic's career. The lecture was simply called On Fairy Stories. In this lecture, Tolkien identified four essential elements of fairy stories. He said, "Fairy stories offer in a peculiar degree and mode these things: fantasy, recovery, escape, and consolation." Fantasy, recovery, escape, and consolation. All these things of which children have, as a rule, less need than older people, Tolkien observed. In other words, we find ourselves needing the essential elements of fairy stories, not less, but more, as we grow up. We need what fantasy offers, a sense of the arresting strangeness of the things around us. We need recovery. As people who are sick and cynical, we need to recover our sense of wonder at the world. We need escape, not as people escaping reality, but into it. Like inmates escaping from prison, we need escape. We need consolation, the assurance of a happy ending. The consolation that our story, as dark and as dangerous as it gets, ends in joy. We are hardwired for these things as children. We are hardwired to enjoy these things as children, but we need these things even more as adults. So, here's the good news, kids. You still listening? Kids, here's the good news. You don't have to grow up to be boring, clinical, cynical adults. You can keep your childlike wonder because you live in a world in which a fairy tale really happened. That's the world you live in. This is how Tolkien concludes one of the most important lectures ever given. He says, the gospel contains a fairy story, or a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. All the essential elements are here. They are all present here to their greatest degree. But, Tolkien says, this fairy story has entered history, the primary world that we all live and inhabit. Kids, how many stories do you enjoy and say to yourself, wouldn't it be cool if I lived in that world? I want to live in Lewis's Narnia, or Tolkien's Middle Earth, or Frozen's Arendelle. I want to live there. Wouldn't it be great to discover that that world exists? Well, the world of Jesus does exist. The world of the four Gospels is real. It's our world. A world of water into wine, the healing of the blind, life beyond the grave, is the world we actually live in. All the essential marks of a good fairy tale are present in Jesus' real world story to the greatest degree imaginable. It's as though all the stories people are telling, people have been telling, function mainly as derivative shadows of this great substance. The stories you love, kids, are like faint echoes of this great original shout. You cannot conceive anything more fantastic, anything more freeing, anything more recovering to our lost sense of wonder than this. Then God come in flesh to rescue us. You cannot conceive of a better happy ending than this, than the resurrection on the original Easter Sunday. We're going to move through the Easter story this morning under four headings. And the first is this: the wrong witnesses of the resurrection. The wrong witnesses of the resurrection. We see this in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. In the fairy story that really happened, who are the original witnesses to the resurrection? They're women. They're all women. And one of these women, Mary Magdalene, is formerly a woman of ill repute. She's the one that broke the costly bottle of perfume and poured it out on Jesus in a way that did not make her very popular. Such a woman and such women would not be your prime candidates to be the first witnesses of the resurrection if you were making all this up. If this were a made-up fairy tale. If Matthew is making this up, he'd do better to choose himself to be one of the first witnesses, or Peter, or any of the other disciples. The disciples would come off much better portraying themselves as the first witnesses who see and believe than as those huddled together in some secret place, cowering in fear and doubt. The men who followed Jesus would make better first witnesses to the resurrection if this story is all a fabrication. Better yet, why not say that the guards at the tomb were the first to see and believe? If you're making all this up, that would be a really cool twist, wouldn't it? A more fairy tale-like turn of events. With the stone rolled away and Christ emerging from the grave, it's the perfect time for one guard on the ground to nudge the other and say, "Hey, are you seeing all this? Are we the baddies here? Don't you think we should switch sides and follow this guy who just conquered death?" That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Again, if Matthew's making all this up, why not make up something better? But this isn't made up. If this is the fairy tale that really happened, then the story has to play out exactly as God intended. And this is how he decided to write the story, with the wrong witnesses, with these women being the ones arriving at the tomb first. In God's Easter story, the men are cowering and hiding. The women are the brave ones who are out taking care of business early in the morning as the sun rises. The women are the ones braving an encounter with the guards, who at the very least will be tired and grumpy for having to watch over a dead man's tomb throughout the night. And things could have gone very badly for the women in that encounter. In a world where women have often been abused and taken advantage of by those physically stronger than them, God honors these women by making them the first witnesses to the resurrection in the greatest story ever told. These women are also the first to interact with an otherworldly witness to the resurrection. We see that in verses 2 through 4. Here's our second heading: the otherworldly witness to the resurrection. The otherworldly witness to the resurrection. Look at verse 2. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and set upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." The women arrive at the tomb only to encounter an otherworldly witness, an angel, an angelos, which is the Greek word for messenger. In art, we most often picture these messengers from God as though they are merely men with wings. You see that in popular art? We picture them like that, or worse, they are naked babies with wings. But that's not the way the Bible describes them. These angels, they're never described as winged, but clearly some of the normal physical laws and limitations of the world don't affect them the same way they affect us. This angel descends and sits atop the rolled away stone, not like a skydiver would fall from the sky or a rock climber would scramble up a stone. This angel, his descent and appearance are different. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Historically, artists probably have painted wings on angels just as a visual reminder that they can do such things as this. They can move about in the world in a different way than we do. At this point, I was reminded of something I read by a man named Justin Byerly, which it's an article that caught my attention last week. Byerly is a Christian in Great Britain who's been documenting what he calls the surprising rebirth of belief in God that's been happening now in the UK. This surprising rebirth of belief in God has been happening particularly among intellectual elites. I was wondering when someone's going to bring me water. Thanks, James. Up, and here comes another. Okay. Things are blooming right now, if you didn't know. Boy, the azaleas as you came in are popping, and maybe it's popping me as well. The surprising rebirth of belief in God is happening particularly among scholars in the UK who used to scoff at the idea of God and Jesus. Byerly's the personal friend of one non-Christian scholar by the name of Tom Holland, not the actor, the historian. Tom Holland wrote a book called Dominion, in which he came to a surprising conclusion. It surprised him, at least. He surprisingly discovered that most all of his moral intuitions were shaped by Jesus, even as a non-Christian. Most all of his moral intuitions were shaped by Jesus and the Christian movement that he started. Tom Holland isn't a Christian, but he acknowledges that something unprecedented happened in the first century that has shaped every century after it. He sees that as a historian, but also admits that there are very personal pieces of evidence that are also beginning to stack up for him. In the article I read by Byerly, Tom Holland relates of his time in Iraq recently, where he went to a historical church building that had been desecrated by ISIS fighters. Holland told Byerly how he experienced a thin place between heaven and earth as amongst the rubble in the church, he discovered a smashed picture of the Virgin Mary being visited by the angel Gabriel. The historian said he was tempted to put it down to dehydration and nausea, but he couldn't dismiss it so easily. It was a kind of sweet moment of intoxication, Holland told Byerly. Perhaps everything was weird and strange, Holland said, but the moment you accept that there are angels, then suddenly the world just seems richer and more interesting. That was the key phrase for me. From this historian who's not yet a believer, but since writing his book has started attending a church, this is the phrase that struck me. He said, the moment you accept that there are angels, then suddenly the world just seems richer and more interesting. Tolkien could have told Tom this a long time ago. The world is a richer, more interesting place because there are more than just human beings in it. There are angelic beings. There are intelligent others who are just as real as we are. Tolkien identified this as one of the things that fairy tale stories awaken or reawaken in us, our deep-seated desire to hold communion with creatures who are not human. We all have a desire for communion with beings who are unlike us. That's why you talk to your dog, by the way. We all have this deep desire to have communion with something that is not human. Fairy tales have fairies and fauns and elves and talking animals. But the real world has angels. The real world has something better, something richer, something more interesting than all the things that we've made up. The real world actually exceeds our imagined world. The real exceeds our imagination. Communion and communication with angels happens rarely, but it has happened. Communication between the human realm and the angelic is an exception to the rule now, and it's shocking when it happens, but one day, when heaven and earth are wed forevermore, then this communion will be the new normal. Then an angel might tell you what he was doing before the foundation of the world, just as your neighbor might tell you what he did before breakfast yesterday. You were made for a richer, more interesting world than you can imagine. You were made to have communion with beings who are utterly unworldly and unlike you. In your heart of hearts, I think you know this to be true. I think you feel it. I think you want it to be true. In fairy tales, we know it. Tolkien knew it and lectured about it and wrote this desire for communion into his Middle Earth mythology. He wrote of the works of elves and the wisdom of wizards in order to help us recover our sense of wonder at angels. Spoiler alert, kids. Gandalf is an angel. He is very much an angelic messenger sent to those fighting the evils of the enemy. He is an otherworldly character whose presence in the story makes it richer and more interesting. Here, we have an otherworldly visitor, a witness to the resurrection whose presence makes the Easter story feel even richer and more interesting. Let's see what this witness says. Look with me at verses 5-7. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." In the angel's message, we find our third heading, the call to bear witness to the resurrection. The call to bear witness to the resurrection. The angels announce the good news of the resurrection, and this angel calls these women to bear witness to it. Bear witness to others of what you have seen and heard. He says, Jesus is not here. He is risen from the dead just as he said he would. You would have done well to believe him. Come and see this very physical place where his body was laying. The body lying there dead, it's dead no more. Death no longer has any hold on him. The very same body that was crucified on the cross, the same body that was laid in the tomb, has been raised, never to die again. Death has lost, resurrected life has won. In the angel's announcement, we hear the greatest fairy tale-like turn in any story that's ever been told. Tolkien had a word for this. You know what it is. Eucatastrophe. Thank you, Jacob. Eucatastrophe. Tolkien said, we have a word in English for a sudden, unexpected turning things for the bad. It's a catastrophe. We need a word that's the opposite, a sudden, unexpected turning of things for the good, because you see that in every fairy tale that's ever been written. At the end, a sudden, unexpected turn of things for the good. You see that in every superhero movie as well. A sudden, unexpected turning of things for the good, a eucatastrophe. Tolkien said in his lecture that the resurrection is the greatest and most complete conceivable eucatastrophe. No other story, even the best, the very best that we can make up, can hold a candle to Jesus' resurrection. In this story, God came to us in the flesh, and we crucified him. But in an unexpected twist, this death turns out to be God's plan for mankind's eternal salvation. Jesus defeats death in his death, and in doing so, changes forever our experience of death. No other story has stakes that are so high, or a eucatastrophe that is so sweet as Jesus' resurrection. Now, thus far, I've been coming at Easter from a certain angle, that it is the fairy tale that really happened. It possesses all the elements of a fairy tale, but it happened in real history. I hope that connects with your heart on some level this morning, but let me speak to the person that this may not connect with. Maybe you've grown too old and your heart is too calloused to be moved by talk of fairy tales. For you, it is cold, hard science or nothing. You live in a disenchanted world and you feel disenchanted by the world. You feel disenchanted when it comes to things like believing in the resurrection. Let me speak to you for just a minute and to your disenchantment. I would, if I could, re-enchant the world for you. You say, I can't believe in the resurrection. Life from the dead is in the realm of fairy tales, not science. I can't believe in it. If that's the way you think, let me re-enchant the world for you a little bit. Guess what? You already live in a resurrection-shaped world. You do. You just haven't realized it yet, but you do. You already live in a resurrection-shaped world because you believe in the most improbable resurrection of all. That everything came from nothing. If you believe the scientific theories surrounding the Big Bang, then you believe there was a moment in time when everything came from nothing. On top of that, you believe that order, the order we see around us, came from chaos. You believe that life came from non-life. You don't just believe, like Christians, that one life came back from the dead. You believe that all life came from the dead. You believe that minds and consciousness came from mindless, unconscious matter. That's a resurrection-like miracle that you already believe in. Friend, you already believe in a universe with resurrection baked into it. And what you believe is actually orders of magnitude more improbable than Jesus rising from the dead. You believe all life has risen from the dead. If you believe that, why do you find it hard to believe that the author of life is able to conquer death? Why can't you believe in the supernatural when the resurrection-shaped universe you do believe in seems to point to it, seems to require it, to require something outside of nature, something above nature, something that is supernatural? As soon as you realize that, you'll find that the world suddenly seems far richer and far more interesting. You'll find that escaping your materialism doesn't feel like a person fleeing from reality, but like an inmate escaping from your materialistic prison. When you realize that the resurrection is real history, you'll arrive at the happy ending we've been building up to in this story. The joyful worship of the resurrected king. That's our fourth and final point. The joyful worship of the resurrected king. We see that in verses 8 and 10 through 10. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." The women left the angel and the empty tomb with fear and great joy. Fear and joy. I've heard stories of recent surprising conversions where the exact same words have been used. One lady who was a political activist and pundit wrote how she unexpectedly found herself attending a church because a guy she was interested in had been inviting her to come along, and she came. She was very much did not want any of what she was hearing to be true. She didn't want any of it to be true. But she tells of leaving a Christian's home one night after having looked at the Bible and suddenly pierced with a deep sense of joy at the realization it's all true. Jesus is real. The resurrection really happened. It's all true. She was pierced by joy one moment, but in the next moment came fear. Oh no, it's all true. This changes everything. Everything her life had been about up to that moment was suddenly upended. by an encounter with Jesus. Maybe this Easter Sunday, that's what you're really concerned about. I don't want my life to be upended if this all turns out to be true. It would be most inconvenient to all my dearest ambitions if there really is a king who has come back from the dead and calls me to follow and worship him. Encountering that Jesus would be most inconvenient and disrupting to my social circles. Yes, perhaps it would. Perhaps it would be a big damper on your ambitions. But wouldn't you be trading up for something better? You could do everything you wanted to do in this life. You could gain the whole world and still lose everything at death. You could gain the world, but forfeit your soul. Whatever happy ending you could write for yourself, isn't this happy ending better? In life, getting to be sent out by God on a meaningful mission, to know him and make him known, and then becoming a trophy of Christ's grace, joyfully enjoying fellowship with heaven's King forevermore. This is a far better story than any you could write for yourself. This is better than any fairy tale that you could wish were true, kids. In Jesus, the fantastic has stepped into the physical world. The most fantastic fairy tale story ever is actually the only one that is true. Amen? Amen. In this story, we recover our lost sense of wonder. We escape from our mundane materialism. We escape into a world that is far richer and more interesting. Tolkien concludes his famous lecture on fairy stories with these words about the gospel. You've probably heard me say them before. Tolkien said, "There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. For the art of it has the supremely convincing tone of primary art. This story is supreme, and it is true. Art has been verified. God is the Lord of angels and of men and of elves." The gospel has not abrogated legends, it has hallowed them. Kids, I'll ask you again, do you like fairy tales? Adults, do you like fairy tales? You will like them more, and the world will become a far richer and more interesting place if you come to believe with all your heart in the fairy tale that really happened, the Easter story of the resurrection. Father, may all our hearts, every hearer here this morning, hear this story and take it in as abundantly good and true news. The author has stepped into his story. The creator has come into creation. And he has laid down his life in love for us. But in laying it down, he has taken it up again in the resurrection. He has defeated death for us. May that happy ending and this good news strike every heart this morning as beautiful, as good, and as true. May we embrace it with all that we are. We ask this in Jesus' name.